Philippians in your New Testament. It follows Ephesians, precedes Colossians. The book of Philippians, and also if you would grab the sermon outline in your bulletin. We're going to begin a new study this morning. We finished our study in marriage last week, and we're going to begin a study this morning in the book of Philippians. We'll spend about 13 weeks studying the book of Philippians. All right, please open to the book of Philippians in your Bible and grab your sermon outline. All right, we've taken care of old business. I guess we'll get to new business, right? Okay, let's get to the new study of the Word of God in the book of Philippians. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you again with grateful hearts, grateful for the Savior, grateful for the time when we ran to the cross, were able to find rest in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that salvation is full and free. There's nothing we can do to work for it or earn it. We can only accept it. Father, we ask you to open our minds now to your truth. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it tells us about you and your character, that it helps us to understand and put into perspective the events of our world, past events and future events, as well as the present. And Father, we are grateful that it challenges our thinking and challenges us to live better lives, lives that are worthy of the cross and worthy of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us how to live, who applies your word to our lives, and who will guide us each day if we will yield. We yield today, Lord. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may be here this morning and the circumstances in your life are just right. There's nothing in your life, no circumstance in your life that is difficult or challenging, and everything is just right in your life. Or you may be here this morning and the people in your life are all encouraging. You have nobody in your life who's a downer note for you, but everybody in your life is encouraging. Or you may be here this morning and you have absolutely no problem keeping the things in your life, the possessions of your life, and your desire for them under control. That is, you don't salivate every time an iPhone commercial comes on TV. Okay? You may be here this morning and you have all the worry in your life under control. If you fall into that category or any of those categories, I would love to meet you after the service. Because I have to tell you, there aren't many times in my life when I've met anybody like that, who all of the circumstances of their lives were just what they wanted. All the people in their lives were encouraging and mentoring and discipling to them and not a downer to them. And the things of their lives were under control. Their desire for things were under the control of God, and that they weren't worrying about the next thing or the next day. They weren't worrying because the stock market dropped 500 points in 2 days last week. See, if you didn't know that, I gave you something to worry about. That hit an all-time high. You know, I just love that. Hit an all-time high, 14,000 about a week ago, and in 2 days last week lost 500 points. But you're not worrying about that, right? I have few, if any, times in my life met somebody who all of those things were not a problem. Warren Wiersbe calls those the joy stealers. The joy stealers. Circumstances, people, things, worry. are the joy stealers. And the interesting thing is that we can truly have joy in our lives. We can truly have circumstances, people, things, worry under the control of God. We can do it. It's possible. And that's what the whole book of Philippians is about. That's why I'm especially excited about teaching the book of Philippians. Because in this book, one of the key words of the whole book is the word joy or rejoice. Over and over and over again, you have the word joy. Over and over and over again, you have the word rejoice in this book. Over and over and over again, you have the words glad and gladness. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because the author of the book of Philippians is the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to test your Bible knowledge. Where is Paul when he's writing the book of Philippians? He's a prisoner of Rome. Now, there is some disagreement about this. Some believe that he's a prisoner in Ephesus. There's a little bit of support for that, but not a lot. Most people disregard that. Some people believe that perhaps he was a prisoner, he was writing this when he was a prisoner at Caesarea. And that's a possibility. He spent 2 years, the last couple chapters of Acts tell us about how he spent 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea. But we believe that he's writing this during his Roman imprisonment. The last chapter of Acts tells us he spent 2 years under armed guard in Rome, and he was on trial for his life. And the circumstances of the book seem to fit better with the Roman imprisonment. In fact, Paul talks about, it's really interesting, he talks about a couple of times in the book how that even Caesar's household has been reached with the gospel because of his imprisonment. Paul is writing, now understand, he's not in a dungeon somewhere. Don't get that picture in your mind. That's not what's happening here. That probably happened later in his life, but at this point in his life, he is under house arrest. He's living in a rented house, but he is chained to a soldier or soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like the optimal circumstances for my life. Okay? See, this is what's amazing. This is what's incredible. Paul is writing while he's chained to soldiers, and he's writing about the joy that we all can have in Jesus Christ. Now, we'd have to say either, Paul, you understand a secret that I don't know, or you're crazy. You're chained to a soldier 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. You are on trial for your life. If you lose this, you're going to forfeit your life. And not only do you say in the book of Philippians that you have joy, but you tell me I can have joy. That's what I love about the book. Paul is in the worst of circumstances. In the worst of circumstances, and still he has joy in his life. And still he can urge you and urge me to be joyful. And throughout the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, he'll be telling us that we can have joy in our circumstances. I don't know, I rarely know anybody whose circumstances are all just perfect. Almost every one of us has some circumstance, something we're facing. Maybe it came by surprise. Maybe we knew it was coming. But it's the circumstances in our lives, and we wish it were not there. Paul says we can have joy in the midst of that. In chapter 2, he says we can have joy in the midst of the people who are real downer to us. You know, I wish, and I'm sure you do, that every person in our lives was the kind of person that we just can't wait to be around. We just love them because they lift us up. Just being around them feels good. We leave encouraged. We never leave with our mouths down to the floor. Oh boy, I feel like I want to die now. Let's be honest with each other. You and I have known those people, right? We've known those people. And they're a cancer on our lives. But Paul's going to tell us in chapter 2 that despite the people of our lives, we can have joy. We can have joy. In chapter 3, Paul's going to tell us that we can have joy in our lives despite the past. Despite the past. In chapter 4, he's going to tell us that we can have joy in our lives despite the things that we desire, and living in a culture that does nothing but try to make us desire things all the time, or despite the worry and what to do about the worry. As Warren Wiersbe has said, the secret of Christian joy is found in the way the believer thinks, his or her attitudes. Now we're going to explore that in just a moment. But I think that's a great statement. The secret of Christian joy is found in the way the believer thinks, his or her attitudes. All right, let's kind of, now all we're going to get done this morning, I want you to know this, all we're going to get done this morning is kind of give an overview of the book. What I want to do is get up high, fly way over it so we can see the whole parade, see the whole book out in front of us and see the major themes of the book and understand how it all fits together. And then starting next week, we'll fly down low and we'll get into the details. We'll look at the details of the chapters and of the verses and of the sentences and of the paragraphs of the book of Philippians. But today, we're getting the broad view. We're flying high, all right? So I want to get some background to the book. And where we'll start is, let's start with the founding of this church. Anybody want to venture a guess when the Philippian church was founded? I don't mean the year, but what event was going on when the Philippian church was founded? Anybody brave enough to try that? Let me give you a hint. Paul was on a missionary journey. Okay? He was on a missionary journey. Now, how many missionary journeys were there? You know the answer, three. Three missionary journeys. Come on, folks, don't be afraid. Okay, three missionary journeys. All right, now you got a 1 in 3 chance. Which one do you think he set up founded the church in Philippi? Second missionary journey. It was the second missionary journey when Paul set up the church of Philippi. In fact, I want you to look back in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and we'll get a little bit of the flavor for the way this church was founded. Acts chapter 16 is where I want you to turn, please. Acts chapter 16. Now, to give you a little bit of background while you're turning to Acts chapter 16, after Paul's first missionary journey, in which he set up churches like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, Paul set up those churches. And he had a partner at that time. Who knows whose partner was? Barnabas. Barnabas was his partner at that time. An encourager. Barnabas is was an encourager. His name meant encouragement. And Paul and Barnabas set up all these churches on the first missionary journey. They returned home. And then sometime later, and there were some intervening things. There was a council at Jerusalem and some other things. And sometime later, Paul wanted to go back and encourage and visit again the churches he had set up in the first missionary journey. Now, he goes to Barnabas and he says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the churches. And Barnabas says, great, I'll go get John Mark and we'll be ready to go. Now, who was John Mark? John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And John Mark had done something not really great on the first missionary journey. What was it? He left. He quit. He went home. Barnabas says to Paul, great, let's go on a missionary journey. I'll get John Mark. And Paul says, whoa, back up the truth truck. You're not going for anybody. I'm not going with John Mark. Well, Barnabas was committed to John Mark. So what happened? They split up. They split up. Paul took Silas, and Paul and Silas went on the second missionary journey. Now, who remembers what Barnabas did? You should remember this. This is important. He took John Mark and he went on the missionary journey over to Cyprus and reached Cyprus with the gospel. It's kind of interesting to me, and this is just an aside. This is not one of our main points this morning, but it is interesting to me how God takes difficult circumstances and just really turns them for good. Here we have a sharp disagreement. In fact, that's how the scripture describes the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, as a sharp disagreement. And he takes this sharp disagreement, the division between the two, so that they went their separate ways. I think, and it's just amazing how God does this. I did used to have a trick question I like to use about that chapter, like who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Who was right? Was Paul right not to take John Mark? Was Barnabas right to take John Mark? My answer is they were both right. They were both right. Why do I believe that? Because I think that the last person that John Mark needed to be around was Paul. I think Paul was a great discipler, a great mentor, but I think Paul was a kind of had a bit of a hard edge to him. And I don't think that he would have done a great job with John Mark. And so I think it was right that he and Barnabas split up. I think it was right that Paul and Silas then went on the second missionary journey. But I also think it was right that Barnabas took John Mark, because Barnabas was the kind of guy a little easier to get along with, a little easier kind of personality. And John Mark needed that. And I believe that God knew that John Mark would flourish with that kind of person, where he would wither with the kind of person like Paul. And that's exactly what happened. John Mark flourished under the ministry of Barnabas to the point that John Mark was the writer of the second gospel. And John Mark later, Paul writes about him in the book of Colossians, send John Mark to me, for he is useful to me. He is useful to me. You see, through Barnabas' ministry, John Mark was restored to Paul. Isn't that exciting? It could never have happened had John Mark gone along with them. It could never have happened. But under the ministry of a kind of person and the character of a person like Barnabas, John Mark flourished. And he and John Mark and Paul were later brought back together. Well, that brings us to chapter 16. They're already on the missionary journey. Verse 1 tells us, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. All right, so Timothy, now Paul calls Timothy in other places, calls him his son in the flesh. The son in the faith. So therefore, we believe that possibly Paul was instrumental in leading Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know that for a fact, but we think that may be the case. So what is happening is that Timothy joins the party. So we have Paul, we have Silas, we have Timothy, and then also we'll find out later that Luke was part of the party. Luke, the writer of the fourth gospel and the writer of the book of Acts. All right, they're visiting the churches. Verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. By the way, do we have that map? Can we show that map? This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey, and it'll give you a little flavor for what they're doing. Throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. In other words, as they're trying to go west, they tried to go south into the area of Asia where you see the word Ephesus up there in the map. They're trying to go south there, but God's preventing them from going that way. Then they tried to go north of the yellow line you see there, and God prevented them from going north. So what did they do? They couldn't go south. They couldn't go north, but they were coming from the east. So what did they do? God permitted them to go west. So they kept going west. You know, what do you do when God puts a roadblock in your way? A lot of us get discouraged. A lot of us say, well, I guess that's it, or I don't know what God wants me to do. But God put a roadblock in Paul's way. Paul and his party, they couldn't go south. God put a roadblock in Paul and his party's way. They couldn't go north. But God didn't put a roadblock west, so they kept going west. You see, that's what we have to do. We have to look at our lives. We have to determine, okay, there's a roadblock here. I may have been expecting the roadblock. I may not have been expecting the roadblock, but I've reached a roadblock. So the real question is, not do I just sit and do nothing. The real question is there a way I can go? What Paul and his party decided is we can't go south, we can't go north, but we can go west. And they kept going west. We read verse 8, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, where you see Philippi on that map, that is the province of Macedonia. It is Eastern Europe. This is when the gospel left Asia and went to Eastern Europe. Philippi is the first city in Europe to get the gospel. It's the first city in Europe that Paul preached at and brought them the gospel. So verse 11 tells us, from Troas we put out to sea, sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So God directs them. They're on the second missionary journey. They've already visited the churches they established previously, and so they can't go south, they can't go north, they can go west. They go as far as they can without getting on a boat, and then God gives them the next step. By the way, that's what you have to do. When you don't know what God wants you to do, and He prevents you from going one way, He prevents you from going another, go the way He allows you to, and expect that at the right moment, He'll tell you what to do. Okay? That's the way God does it. Sometimes He waits till just the last moment. Sometimes He waits. He wants to know, how do we trust Him? And He waits for just the right moment. All right. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, Paul's normal practice when he went into a new city, and I'm going to test you again here, where is the first place he would preach the gospel? He'd look for a synagogue. He'd look for a synagogue because he knew there he would find Jews familiar with the Old Testament and the promises of Messiah, so he'd have a base to start out. But he got to Philippi, and there was no synagogue. There was no place to go. There was no synagogue to go and preach at. Now, there were certain rules about how many men were necessary to start a synagogue. So apparently, in this whole city of Philippi, a leading city of Macedonia, a Roman colony in that whole city, there's not enough Jewish men to set up a synagogue. So instead, what the Jews would do where there was no synagogue is they would meet at a place by the river, under the open sky, excuse me, and they would pray. They would worship God there. So on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Now, a couple of things we learn about this lady. Number one, she is wealthy. You see, if you were a seller of purple, purple dye was highly valued in that day and very expensive. And purple cloth was valued and very expensive. And you weren't a merchant in purple cloth unless you were wealthy. In fact, one of the commentators said you would be almost a merchant prince. So the first thing we learned is that she's a wealthy person. She's from the higher strata of society. And we learn also that she's a worshiper of God. She's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but a worshiper in the God of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament practices. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. That's another thing we learned about her. She had a home large enough that the missionary party could stay at her place. So the church in Philippi is born. It's born through this prayer meeting along the river. It's born in Lydia's house. And the first convert in Europe is from the higher echelon of society. Well, look at verse 18. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, there are those who believe that this servant girl became saved at that point. Now, by the way, the text doesn't say it, so we don't really know. We don't know if the demon was just cast out of her, but she never trusted Christ. We don't know. There are many who believe that after the demon was cast out of her, she did trust Christ. If that's true, and again, it's a big if, all right? It's a big if. We now have incorporated into this church the highest of society and the lowest of society. The highest of society and the lowest of society. The next. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, by the way, that's going to become important to understand that. Customs unlawful for us Romans. Us Romans, okay? I'll get back to that in a minute. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, get the picture. They've cast the demon out of the slave girl. The slave girl's owners now have their source of income gone. They create a big riot and a big disturbance, and out of it, Paul and Silas are stripped, they're beaten, and they're thrown into prison. Now, I don't know about you, but if that series of events happened to me, I don't think verse 25 would be true of me. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. How did Paul and Silas respond to being stripped, being beaten, being thrown into prison? By praying and singing. I don't know about you. Do you think you'd be doing that? I don't know. I'd hope I might be, but see, Paul was no ivory tower theologian. I love theology. I love to read it. I love to study it. I love to teach the Word of God. So I love theology. But Paul was no ivory tower theologian. Paul understood the great truths and the great depths of the great truths, but he lived in this world. He understood this world. He walked in this world. So they're singing and praying, and suddenly there was a violent earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The prison doors flew open. Everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, thought everybody had escaped, drew his sword to kill himself, because that's the penalty anyhow if you lose a prisoner. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer, verse 29, called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, if you don't have the next phrase underlined in your Bible, you should. Because it is the greatest and most succinct presentation of the gospel in all of the Bible. It is the greatest and most succinct presentation of the gospel in all of the Bible. Remember, the jailer falls before them, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, if you ever wondered what does a person have to do to be saved, verse 31 tells you. It's so succinct. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will" what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Notice what they did not say. They didn't say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and you'll be saved." Notice that they did not say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and you'll be saved." It's as succinct and simple as you can get. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus rather, and you will be saved. That's it. How's a person saved? They believe in Jesus. They didn't say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and do some good works to overcome your bad works." They didn't say that. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." By the way, a lot of people are surprised because you always hear, you don't always, but so many times you hear the gospel really confused. People will tell you, you have to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Do you know, in the scripture, it never tells an unbeliever to repent of their sins. unbelievers dead in their trespasses and sins. How do they repent of their sins? They're dead. They're dead to God's truth. Doesn't tell unbelievers to repent of their sins. By the way, the word repent, you well know, just simply means to turn around. It means to change your mind. Change your mind about something. What we repent of when we become a believer is we change our mind about Jesus Christ. Where once to us He may have been a swear word, or He may not have, He may have been less than the Scripture says that He is, now we understand that He is the incarnate Son of God who went to Calvary's cross to bear my sins and take my place and my penalty on Calvary's tree. And that's changing my mind about Jesus. That's what we repent of. But we don't repent of our sins. The Scripture doesn't call unbelievers to repent of their sins. Now I want to tell you though, do you know who is told to repent of their sins in the Bible? Believers. You and I are told to repent of our sins. We're the ones that are supposed to change our minds about our sinful lifestyles. We are the ones, not the unbeliever. It's the believer who's to repent of their sins. It's the believer who's to change their minds about their ungodly lifestyle. This is a great, succinct presentation of the gospel. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not believe and be baptized. Not believe and take the Lord's Supper. Not believe and do good works. Not believe and attend church. Not believe and. Jesus was asked, what should we do the works that God requires? Do you know what His answer was? The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. See, salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. This is the greatest presentation of the gospel in all of the Bible. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. Now you may be here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you hear nothing else, I want you to hear this. The Scripture says that you are lost. You're in sin. You are going to a Christless eternity if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ. But it also says that the moment you transfer your trust from yourself, from good works, from religious ritual, to Jesus Christ, the moment you acknowledge to God, I believe in your Son, I believe He died for me, I believe He's alive from the dead, the moment you do that, you pass from death to life, and you gain immediately eternal life that you can never lose. I urge you, if you've never done that, that's the thing you need to do today. So many people got up this morning and assumed today would be just another day in their lives, and that they'd have other times in their lives, other days in their lives, to think about God. But out of all those people, many will never make it home tonight. Don't put off doing business with God. Never put off doing business with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. All right, now we've got Lydia, who's at the top rung of society. We have the slave girl, if she got saved, at the bottom rung of society. And now we have the Philippian jailer, who's middle class. The really great part about the church is it includes everybody. We all become one. It doesn't matter whether we are black or white or brown or yellow. It doesn't matter if we have a lot of money or a little money. It doesn't matter if we are at the top rung of society or the lowest rung of society. We are one with each other. We are one. Well, that's how the church was established. It was established in about 50 A.D., Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians about 9 to 11 years later when he's in prison in Rome and he's on trial for his life. Now, back in the book of Philippians, let me just real quickly in the moments we have left together, let me go over some of the key issues of the book. The key issues of the book. I've already mentioned that one of the key words in the book is the word joy. Some 19 times There are three different Greek words that are translated by joy or rejoice or glad or gladness. And so in this little book of four chapters, you have some 19 times Paul talking about his joy or talking about the joy that he wants the Philippians to have. So joy is a major theme in the book of Philippians. Joy is a major theme here in the book of Philippians. And I don't have time, and we'll get to them as we go through them. I'd love to give you the passages already, but there are so many passages where Paul talks about joy. Now, that's one of the major themes. One writer said this: the dominant note of the letter is joy. It reveals the Apostle Paul as radiant amid the storm and stress of life. Another writer said this: the theme of joy is also woven throughout the letter. Despite his difficult circumstances, Paul rejoiced in the Lord and urged his readers to do so. In fact, it leads Warren Wiersbe to conclude this: Philippians then is a Christian psychology book based solidly on Bible doctrine. It is not a shallow self-help book that tells the reader how to convince himself that everything is going to turn out all right. That's just plain positive thinking. I'm not talking here about positive thinking. Okay? The joy Paul's talking about isn't just positive thinking. It is a book, I'm continuing the quote here, it is a book that explains the mind the believer must have if he's going to experience Christian joy in a world filled with trouble. So a major theme of the book is how we can have joy. Now, a second major issue or major theme in the book relates to the Christian mind. The Christian mind. Over and over again in the book of Philippians, some 10 times, we have references to the mind, the Christian's mind, the Christian's thinking, the Christian's attitude. You see, if we are going to have joy in our lives, it's going to come out of right thinking. If our thinking is wrong, then our joy is going to be affected. And so many Christians today, it's such an important thing. Our attitude, our minds, it's such an important thing. Without the right kind of thinking, without the right kind of mental attitude, without the right kind of mind toward God, we won't have joy. And so it's so important. So that goes right along with the joy. There is joy, there is rejoicing, there is gladness in the Christian life in spite of circumstances, in spite of people, in spite of things, in spite of worry, in spite of the past. There can be joy in the Christian life, but not if our thinking is wrong. Not if our attitudes are wrong. And so we have to have our thinking affected. Now, I thoroughly believe that when we first become Christians, that we are really good and cognizant of and recognizing and dealing with the surface sin in our lives. For instance, most of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments. We become a Christian and we realize, well, I shouldn't lie, I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't cheat, I shouldn't commit adultery, I shouldn't covet my neighbor's things. And we understand those things. And not that they are simple sins. They're not simple sins. But I'm saying that when we first become believers, we're pretty good. We understand. We know the surface things that we got to get rid of in our lives. But what Paul's dealing with in Philippians, and that's why I love this book, and that's why I'm looking forward to this study, what Paul's dealing with in Philippians is he's getting past the surface. He's getting past those surface sins, the do-nots of our lives, and he's getting to the really meat of our lives, and that is our attitudes. See, that's where it's at. That's where we're going to stand or fall in the Christian life. We begin in the Christian life cognizant of dealing with surface sins. Excuse me. But as we mature, we have to begin to deal with the deeper issues. We have to begin to deal with our attitudes. You see, we cannot lie, steal, cheat, commit adultery. We can do all of those things and yet have crummy attitudes. Attitudes that rob us of the joy that God means for us to have. See, we can have all those things on the surface straightened out, and people may look at us and say, excuse me. People may look at us and say, man, they have it all together. But if they saw what's inside, if they saw the attitude, they'd have a different story, wouldn't they? See, Paul's teaching in Philippians is what we learn when we get beyond those things. Do not lie, do not cheat, do not steal. Paul's getting to the deeper issues. Now, I've said that Paul says we can have joy. He has joy in his life despite his circumstances. I've said that it's dependent upon the right thinking, dependent upon a Christian mindset, Christian attitudes. Now, what we're going to see in this book is, what was Paul's mindset upon? And this is so great. 50 times. How many chapters in the book of Philippians? 4 chapters. 50 times in 4 chapters, Paul uses some form of Jesus Christ or one of his titles. 50 times in the book of Philippians. Now, what do you think was forming Paul's attitude? Don't be afraid. 50 times in 4 chapters. Who or what do you think is forming Paul's attitudes? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was forming his attitudes. He understood. He understood that in order to have the right thinking, Jesus Christ must dominate his life. How many of us can say that Jesus Christ dominates our lives? Oh, we're dominated by pilot training. We're dominated by the things I have to do tomorrow. My to-do list is already too long for next week. How about yours? I already have too many things to do. My life is dominated by that. My life is dominated by other considerations. How many of us can say my life is dominated by Jesus Christ? 50 times Paul mentions Christ or some title of Christ in this little 4-chapter book. Paul's mind was dominated by Jesus Christ. That's how his attitude was right. That's why he could have joy in the midst of the worst circumstances. A third theme here we're going to see in the book is that of humility. That of humility. And one of the greatest passages on humility is on the humility of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. I'm going to save some for that. I just want to say one thing. I like this quote by F.B. Meyer, one of the great early expositors of the Word of God early in the 20th century. He said this, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the more easily we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other, and that it is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower." Humility. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of humility, and we are called to live humble lives. The fourth theme, the last thing we're going to look at this morning, is the theme of citizenship in heaven. Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there." Now, what's really interesting about this is Philippi was a Roman colony. It was as if you had picked up a piece of Roman soil and transferred it to Macedonia and set it down and said, "There is Rome." The way it happened is they would take about 300 soldiers who were retiring, and they would transplant them to another part of the kingdom, and they would name it a Roman colony. So in effect, that became Rome right there in the middle of Eastern Europe, right there in the middle of Macedonia. You stepped from Macedonia into the city of Philippi, and you were suddenly on Roman soil, even though you were hundreds of miles away from Rome. It's sort of like our embassies. The way I understand embassies are wherever an embassy is in the world, it is considered the soil, the sovereign soil of the nation that has that embassy, no matter where the land is. That's what a Roman colony was like. A great, great writer, the expositor of the Word of God, said this: "Wherever they were, these colonies were little fragments of Rome, and their pride in their Roman citizenship was their dominating characteristic. The Roman language was spoken, Roman dress was worn, Roman customs were observed. Their magistrates had Roman titles and carried out the same ceremonies as were carried out in Rome itself. They were stubbornly and unalterably Roman and would never have dreamt of becoming assimilated to the people amongst whom they were set." That's why they were incensed in the book of Acts 16 and said, they are calling for us to do things Romans are not permitted to do against Paul and Silas. See, they understood that they were in a foreign place, but they were really on Roman soil. The picture for you and me is this. We may be on the soil of Texas or whatever state you're from or whatever country. We may be on that soil, but we're really citizens of heaven. And we ought to dress and think and act like citizens of heaven. And Paul deals with that. He tells us in chapter 1 and verse 27 to conduct ourselves, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. The words translated conduct yourselves are literally live as citizens. Paul is saying that you and I need to make sure that we're not just good citizens of Texas and the U.S. of A., but we are good citizens of heaven. Because we hold dual citizenship. We hold dual citizenship. Well, I hope I've whetted your appetite for the book. We're going to get into it. How can we have joy in the midst of circumstances, the people in our lives, things, worry, the past? Starting next week, we'll dive down low. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Challenge us with your word, Father. We ask you, Father, that throughout this week coming up, you might help us to look beyond the do's and don'ts that we live by and to look to our attitudes and ask ourselves, are our attitudes godly? And if they're not, then help us to yield to your word and your spirit that the attitude of Christ would be formed in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.